Mark chapter 11, and I'll read verse 20 to 25 before we begin. Mark 11 and verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Maybe you've heard the name George Mueller, or George Mueller, as some people call him. He was a pastor in 1800s Bristol, England. He eventually opened also scriptural knowledge institutions, Bible schools, to teach people the Bible. He sent Bibles all over the world, and he's most famous for running orphanages for the orphans there in Bristol. In George Mueller's day, and in his congregation even, he saw that often Christians lack faith. They lack confidence in God. They lack faith that God can provide for them, even in the difficult situations, in the trials of life, as they step out in obedience. And as he saw this, he also saw need of an orphan house for the orphans in his city. But the reason he started the orphan house was not simply to take care of the orphans. He writes this in his autobiography about his purpose in doing so. He says, "By giving my brothers visible proof of the unchangeable faithfulness of the Lord, I might strengthen their faith. This seems to me best done by establishing an orphan house, something which could be seen by the natural eye. If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtained, without asking any individual, the finances for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, this might strengthen the faith of the children of God. It would also be a testimony to the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This is the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. I certainly desire to be used by God to help the poor children and train them in the ways of God, but the primary object of the work is that God would be magnified because the orphans under my care will be provided with all they need through prayer and faith. Everyone will see that God is faithful and hears prayer." That was his purpose, that everyone would see God's faithfulness as he answered the prayers of a poor man. And he did so. God provided wonderfully for George Mueller. He was often poor. They were often on the brink of total poverty and not being able to feed the children. But over and over again, God showed his faithfulness in response simply to Mueller and others' prayers. And 10,000 orphans were served in his lifetime. And all this was without once asking for finances from people. He never once pleaded to people, "This is our work we're doing, please give to it." He even would refuse if people asked, "What are their financial needs?" He says, "I'm not going to tell you," but he prays. And God provided everything that he needed. A verse that pops up a couple times in his autobiography is Mark 11, 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." He not only believed that verse, but he lived it. And so we see God's faithfulness on display. Now the context of this verse, again, is, as we saw last week, Jesus is in Jerusalem now, and he confronts the people of Israel, and he confronts the temple. He curses this fig tree, which is a picture of Israel at that time, fruitless, not fruitful in the mission that God had given to them. And so he curses it. It withers to its roots, and the disciples are surprised. In the middle of that, Jesus cleanses the temple because the people had turned it into, from a house of prayer for all nations, into a house of trade and a den of robbers. They had become an unfruitful people. Even as the Gentiles came seeking the Lord in the court of the Gentiles, they were hindered as all they saw was business and human activity. Jesus now, from this event, and in the context of that cleansing of the temple, he teaches his disciples how to be a fruitful house of prayer. How to pray with faith and be successful in it. We'll see in this passage as we go through it 3 points. First of all, the perversion of prayer. Second, the principles of prayer. And thirdly, the practice of prayer. As we look at this passage, the first point that really had to come to mind for me is the perversion of prayer in our generation. As we look at some of these verses and other verses of the Bible, these are often twisted. They are perverted. There is something today called the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, the health and wealth gospel. In these kinds of churches, in this kind of teaching and preaching, you will see often prayers made for healing and financial prosperity, and that is a very central thing to this movement. They will take verses like this and turn them into promises for earthly, worldly prosperity. And so the truth of God is twisted, it's perverted, and this truth of faith-filled prayer and this promise that Jesus gives us here is twisted for selfish gain. One example of this is the preacher Benny Hinn. He's a famous, very well-known, especially in Pentecostal circles. He is one of these fraudulent preachers who takes money from everyone, including the poor, and he appeals to people always to give money to his ministry so that God would bless them back in return. And he himself lives a lavish lifestyle with mansions and sports cars and all these things that he's gained from his selfish ministry. Well, recently, in the last several years, Costi Hinn, who's the nephew of Benny Hinn, and was involved in his ministry and went to many of his crusades, these big stadium-filling worship, teaching, healing events, Costi Hinn got saved. He was truly converted out of that movement. And now he's being used as a voice. He's actually a pastor in the States now, and he's written books exposing Benny Hinn and exposing the prosperity gospel. In chapter 2 of his book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, he goes back to one of those nights that he was in the crowd when Benny Hinn was teaching at one of these stadiums. And he quotes Benny Hinn on this particular night. And Benny said to the crowd, "Tonight is a special night. Jesus is here, and he always keeps his promises. I want you to lift up your hands and ask the Lord Jesus for anything you want. He will give it to you. He has come to give us life and life more abundantly." That's what Benny Hinn tends to say at these kinds of stadiums. Costi then goes on to write about his own experience being there. And he says, "The crowd of 20,000 rumbled as people flooded heaven with their petitions. Some asked Jesus to give them healing, houses, and promotions at work. Others asked Jesus for the salvation of a loved one. Others just wanted cold, hard cash. I couldn't blame them. That was one of God's biggest ways of showing favor to his people. My uncle had used the Bible to clearly explain that God promises to give loads of money to people who give loads of money to him. Who could argue with that? With total assurance in the lesson we'd been taught, I closed my eyes and with every ounce of sincerity my heart could muster, I pleaded, 'Dear Jesus, please let me play Major League Baseball and be wealthy, so my family will never have any lack, and please keep me from ever being sick.' What a special opportunity, I thought. Now all I had to do was trust in God and wait for my dreams to come true, close quote. That is what tends to happen with these teachers, these preachers. They will tell people, tell Jesus whatever you want, and it will be done for you. And people then bring all kinds of requests to the Lord, thinking that if they have enough faith, God will answer. Of course, many people find that their prayers are not answered. But these teachers claim to have biblical basis in passages like this, Mark 11:24 and others. In Matthew 17:19-20, for instance, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." John 14:12-14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." James 1:6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask." Do these verses support prosperity theology? Do these verses support the word of faith movement? We'll see it as we go in this message. No, they do not. But many are confused and caught up today in this teaching. Even myself, I grew up after my parents were converted and we started going to church. I grew up for a while watching the Miracle Channel sometimes in the evenings. This is a TV channel in Canada. It's still going today. And it's full of prosperity preachers like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Reinhard Bonnke, some of the ones still going today, Joseph Prince, Joyce Meyer, some of these people. And I can remember, I don't know if it was this first instance was due to the influence of prosperity teaching, but I can remember times as a little kid, for instance, praying for a toy that I really wanted. I saw a commercial on TV and there's this red robot dinosaur that I really wanted. And so I prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give me this toy, I want that." I was confused, confounded when I never received the toy. There was another instance where we were sitting down watching the Miracle Channel. A preacher named Reinhard Bonnke was making an appeal to all people to pray with him that their diseases and things would be healed. And I prayed there. I prayed for healing from my asthma because it had troubled me for as long as I could remember. And I had some kind of experience there. I had some kind of feeling. And I ran up and down the stairs because running would often make me get out of breath. And I thought, "The Lord has healed me of my asthma." But the next day I realized, no, my lungs were still tired. I still had asthma. I was not healed. Maybe some of you have been influenced by this kind of teaching on prayer as well. I don't imagine there aren't some of you here that maybe come from that background. Or maybe you're still operating with this kind of attitude towards prayer. But we need to say that this is not biblical. This is not what Jesus means to teach here. In fact, it's heretical and it's harmful and it is not glorifying to God. Well, what does Jesus actually teach in this passage? Let's walk through it as we see his principles of prayer here in this passage. In verse 22, in response to this miracle that Jesus just performed and the disciples' astonishment, Jesus answers them and he says, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. That is the foundational principle of prayer. Faith in God. All our prayers need to come under this one heading of faith in the triune God. To have it, to hold faith. And faith, of course, is the knowledge, belief, and trust in God. It is, as Ryle says, a general confidence in God's power, wisdom, and goodwill toward believers. And its special objects are the promises, the Word, and the character of God in Christ. It is to know God and what He says, to believe in that, and then to trust in it, to rely upon it. Notice Jesus does not say here, believe in yourself. That's a common mantra today. No, it's have faith in God. He does not say here, you can do anything you set your mind on. No, He says have faith in God. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not word of faith. This is not whatever you speak, well, it'll happen. There's this sort of law in the universe and there's karma. It'll come back to you. It's have faith in God. This has to do with you and me in the bottom of our souls trusting in the living God, who He is and what He says. Without faith in God, we cannot pray as Jesus will teach us here. We cannot believe and find answers to our prayers. No, our faith is in God. Trying to pray without faith is like trying to drive without an engine. It doesn't make sense and it doesn't work either. But this is what many people do. Think of that crowd at a Benny Hinn crusade. How many people come there? How many of those people actually have a knowledge of who God really is? Or what He says in His Word. And yet they come and they hear that He's a God who gives things to people. And so they pray. Well, that's not real faith in God as He's revealed Himself. We need to first come to faith and then continue in faith. This is the beginning and continuance of the Christian life. It is the engine of our prayers, faith in God. This is the foundational principle. Secondly, we see the scope of prayer here. In verse 23 and verse 24, these are parallel verses. Jesus first gives kind of a general, whoever does this, this will happen. And then in verse 24, He points it at His disciples. He says, therefore I tell you. And He first of all, gives us a very broad view, the biggest things that we could ask for in verse 23. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. What is Jesus talking about there? Is He talking about actual literal mountains? Well, I think we'd see more stories in church history about mountains moving if He was talking about literal mountains. No, of course, this is a word picture, as Jesus often uses pictures to get His teaching across to His people. We use this metaphor in our language today, a mountain being moved. What is that? It's some seemingly impossible thing in front of you. It's an insurmountable obstacle in the path of service and obedience and God's mission. That's what Jesus is talking about. These things, these seemingly impossible things, they can be moved, they can be removed out of our way if we pray in this kind of faith-filled way. These mountains will be taken and thrown into the sea. Now He then generalizes it in verse 24. And He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Maybe not just the mountain things, the big impossible looking things, but whatever you ask in prayer. And so He broadens the horizons of what we might pray for. Now we'll see in a moment that this whatever does not include whatever our sinful hearts want to be performed by God. Okay, we'll see that. But we can say this at least, there is a broad range of things that may be prayed for with faith. Thirdly, we see here the character of prayer that Jesus is commanding us to have. The character of prayer. And its character is of complete confidence in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. In verse 24, believe that you have received it. and it will be yours. This is a complete confidence, such that we believe what we're praying for is already a done deal, that for all intents and purposes, we've already received it. We're just waiting to see the manifestation of it. In James 1, 5 to 6, James calls us to the same strong kind of faith. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." In Romans 4, 20 to 21, we see Abraham is an example of this kind of faith, as he trusted in God's promise to give him a son. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." This is what Jesus is calling us to here, a faith, a strong faith with no doubting, being fully convinced God can do what he's promised, not a weak faith. We know when we doubt, when we are weak in faith, the Lord is merciful to us. And we can take that to God, as we've even said in Mark 9, 24, as that man there who's doubting the Lord's power and compassion, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Sometimes we're aware of our weakness of faith, and we can bring that to God. We see that Christ is patient with faithless disciples. In Mark 9, 19, he shows that it exasperates him. Weak faith exasperates Jesus. "How long am I to bear with you, O faithless generation?" But still he does bear with us, and he helps us, and he teaches us. We are told in Jude, verse 22, that we are to have mercy on those who doubt. We find fellow Christians doubting God. We're to have mercy on them. We're to encourage them. But by and large in Scripture, we are called to be a sturdy boat, firmly anchored by faith in God, to have confidence in God, to come to full assurance and certainty, to have no doubt in our hearts about what God has promised to do. George Muller was an example of this. Often in prayer, he would thank and praise God in advance for answering his prayers, because he knew that God would answer in due time, even while there was no answer as of yet. When it took time, he would still be confident, though to the outward eye it looked like it wasn't happening, and he would take it as a trial for his faith to make him more patient. Abraham was the same way. It says he didn't waver, even while he was waiting those many years for God to bring the promise of a son about. See, we can have confidence with God, even to move mountains, because nothing is impossible for him. Mark 9, 23, "In the face of the man's doubt, Jesus says, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.'" And in chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Again, our faith is in God. And so we can have complete confidence in him, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in the God who raises the dead. And we see then the result of this confident prayer in these verses, and that is success. Verse 23, "It will be done for him." This is a promise, actually, as well. Verse 24, "It will be yours." If you do this, this will happen. You will receive it. This will be yours, Jesus says. J.C. Ryle says, "Confidence in God's power and will to help every believer in Christ and in the truth of every word that God has spoken is the grand secret of success and prosperity in our religion." Now, J.C. Ryle wasn't talking about earthly prosperity and always being healthy and wealthy and those kinds of things. He himself lived a often poor life, and his wives were often sick. He was often sick. That's not what he's talking about, but prosperity and success in religion, in spiritual things. We see that these prayers, Jesus promises they will meet success. They are effective. They are powerful. They're like an arrow that actually hits the bullseye. They hit their mark. It will be done for him. It will be yours. Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's a promise. These prayers are actually meant to break through, to meet success, to be effective. They accomplish what they're seeking. They are powerful. The power, of course, is all in God, but as James 5:16 puts it, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And I like the King James there. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It availeth much. There's power in it. Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the people of faith in the past, it shows us people of faith accomplishing things, doing things for the Lord. In verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And we're not to conclude, of course, that we're expecting to see all kinds of people raised from the dead today. No. We're not meant to go out in a physical war and battle and triumph over people, no. But as we apply this to spiritual things, we can expect to see God actually accomplish what we are asking Him to do. Isn't prayer futile if we're not expecting God to accomplish these things? Why do we even pray to begin with? If God is not going to do something in answer to our prayers. But I think often we do come to prayer just as some duty, just words coming out to God. Jesus tells us to actually believe we will receive these things. Prayer is meant to be effective. This does not mean we will not meet with suffering and persecution, as Hebrews 11 goes on to describe all the horrible persecution some of these people of faith went through. And even in a man like George Mueller, he was often very sick for many years. And sometimes he had to go away for a time out of his work because of his sickness. But he accomplished things. He saw prayers answered. He saw God's power and providence on display. Things are to happen when we pray. Are our prayers successful? Do they actually accomplish what we're asking? Do they fly? Do they take to the air? Do they pierce heaven? Or are they like the first few models of the airplane that the Wright brothers put together and they just kind of putter up and then crash and burn? That's not what prayer is meant to do. And if that's what we find in our experience, maybe we're not praying quite like Jesus says here. And He wants to disciple us. Jesus is calling us to faith in God that leads to prayer even in the face of mountain-like obstacles, with complete confidence that obtains what we pray for. I confess, I don't think we think of this teaching enough in Reformed churches. In the Reformed Baptist circles I run in, I don't hear a lot about this. Believing in prayer. Seeing answers to prayer. But we need to give some other truths to help us understand this and also to qualify it. Because at this point, maybe you're still thinking, well, is the prosperity theology true? What we've seen here, is Jesus saying we can ask for whatever we want? Well, no, we have to qualify this with the rest of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so let's look at some other truths from Scripture to help us understand this and to clarify and give caveats to it. First of all, I'll say this. This comes in the context of a relationship with God. This kind of believing prayer that receives what we ask presupposes an actual, true relationship with God. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Is he speaking to just any old person out there, even agnostics and unbelievers? No, he's speaking to his disciples, right? He's speaking to those who have already heard his powerful call, who have believed in him, who believe that he's the Christ, and they're following after him. This is the kind of person this promise comes to. George Muller, was a converted man. He spent many years as a sinner, and then he was converted in his 20s. He was changed by God from a sinner to a saint, and he became focused on God's glory, and he followed Christ, and he sought to obey him. And that's the context in which we see his faith and his answers to prayer. This teaching is not to feed goats, but to feed sheep. And if you are not converted, you should not think you can come to God with this kind of confidence. To try to pray to get things from God when you don't know him is like running through a neighborhood and then jumping into someone's kitchen and expecting to be fed at their dinner table. Be like, get out of here. This is not your home, right? But if you are a child of God, you have access to his dinner table. He says, come and eat here. Give me your plate. Select what you want from what I have on this awesome spread before you. Ask me, and you'll receive it. Secondly, though, here, in addition to coming in the context of a relationship with God, our prayers must be in line with the character, will, word, and promises of God. They must be in line with the character, will, word, and promises of God. I'm not saying that just because I'm some conservative reform preacher and I'm uncomfortable with this prosperity teaching over here. I'm saying this because it's biblical. Jesus actually says this. And it's also logical. How can one actually have faith? How can one have complete confidence when what they're basing their prayers on is just their own fickle imaginations? No, we have to rest our prayers by faith in God as he's revealed himself. To have true faith in God, you must know who God is and what he says so you can believe in that and pray according to that. We must pray according to God's character. This was often the failing of the disciples, even in the Gospel of Mark. We see in Mark 4, 35 to 41, the disciples are doubting as they're on the wind and the waves. And they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They forgot the character of God. They forgot that Christ was the God who cares about his people. So they lost faith. If they knew who he was, they could trust him and call out to him with confidence. In Mark 6, 45 to 52, it's the same kind of thing. They were terrified and they were weary as they were making headlong painfully on the lake. And they didn't understand about the loaves, it says. They didn't understand that Jesus was always near them and that he was the compassionate shepherd who would help them. See, faith feeds on the attributes of God. When we know his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereignty, his compassion, his steadfast love, and his wisdom, when we know who God is, that enables us to pray with faith. And it also keeps us in line with who he is, his righteousness, his justice, and so rules out prayer that does not conform to his character. In Psalm 121, 1-2, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," those mountains before us, right? "From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." He reminds himself of who his God is. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Secondly, it must be in line with the will of God. Prayers must be according to the revealed will of God. God's wants, God's desires, God's will for the world and for us. 1 John 5 is a very important scripture here. If you're ever talking to a prosperity kind of person, word of faith kind of person, take them to this passage, 1 John 5, 14 to 15. This is John the Apostle, and he was there as Jesus taught on faith and prayer. And when he teaches on faith and prayer, the same exact principle, he says this, 1 John 5, 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Same teaching of Jesus there. But he includes that caveat that it's asking anything according to God's will. You see, he understood Jesus to be teaching that here in Mark and in John. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and so we know we must ask things that are according to God's will, his wishes, his desires. Psalm 37, verse 4 says it a bit differently, but same kind of principle. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As we delight ourselves in God, we delight ourselves in his will, his character, his goodness, and we're conformed to him in our very hearts, then the desires of our hearts that flow out and our prayers, they will be according to God's will. And he'll delight to answer them as well. David Platt says, make God's wants your wants, and then pray for whatever you want. That's a good way to say it. And we see George Mueller's ministries were according to the will of God. He was pastoring churches. He was sending out Bibles. He was teaching people Scripture. And he was taking care of orphans, which James 1:27 says, that's pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so in God's will, in the path of obedience, of course he had great confidence the Lord would provide. We sometimes waste a lot of time trying to figure out God's secret will in our lives rather than his revealed will. We don't always know if he wants us to be healed of this or that, or whether we should take this or that college degree, or buy this home or that home. We can ask God for things that he has revealed. How about asking for wisdom in some of those situations? How about asking for strength according to his word? Patience and endurance with joy. These are things he's revealed to us that he will give, that he wants to give to us. He reveals he wants us to be generous to the poor, that he wants you to be sanctified if you're a Christian, that he wants you to be thankful all the time, that he wants the gospel brought to all nations, that he wants to build his church, that he wants you to have peace and joy in the midst of trials. There's so many things we can pray according to the will of God. And also to pray the will of God, thirdly, we must pray according to the word of God. We have to have his will on our hearts and minds, and we must do this by having his words there too. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And John 15:7, again, one of these prayer verses with this same principle. John 15:7, highlight that one too, mark it down. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Abiding in Christ and having his words in us, in our hearts, abiding in us. That's the kind of person God is going to answer their prayers. Before you ask the Lord anything, think, do I know God's will? If you don't, then pray that God would give you knowledge of his will, and then pick up your Bible and find his will. And let his word dwell in you richly, and then you can live a life of prayer and faith and fruitfulness to God's glory. Fourthly, we should pray in line with the promises of God. More specifically, in the word of God, in the will of God, there's this category of the promises of God, these great and very precious promises. Romans 4:20 to 21, we mentioned earlier. This is what Abraham was relying upon as he grew strong in faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God gave Abraham a promise a number of times that he would have a son and that that son would be through Sarah. And they had to hope against hope because it was impossible by human standards, but he believed in the promise of God and he did not waver. There are a lot of things the Lord has not specifically promised to us. Total health in this life, freedom from pain, a certain salary, and all those nonsensical and selfish things like sports cars and dream houses and playing Major League Baseball, as Costi and prayed for, right? My toy that I wanted. God doesn't promise us these things. We may pray, yes, for health or provision in a certain way, even if we don't have a specific promise. And God may grant that. But prayer should often take hold of the actual things that God has promised in His Word. Take a few promises, for example. Christ says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, in the context there, He's speaking of our basic physical needs being provided. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if you're on the path of obedience, you can trust the Lord will provide for you. So you can pray, "Lord, provide for me," and you can have confidence when you're between jobs or money's not coming in to pay the bills. Pray. Trust God. He says these things will be added to you. Jesus says in Matthew 16, and the previous reference there was Matthew 6:33, by the way. In Matthew 16, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we can pray with faith, knowing we are part of his church, that he would build up his church here in Grand Prairie, in Alberta, in Canada, in the world. He said, "I will build my church." So Lord, build it. Build it spiritually. Bring more converts. Build us in maturity. Grow your church. Prevail, Lord. He's promised to do so. And so we can pray with confidence and trust we've received it. A promise like Isaiah 41:10, precious to many. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And yes, of course, in the context, there's things being spoken to Israel and so on. But he's speaking to God's people here, and we can take that promise. It's yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1 says. And so we can pray for strength in the midst of trials. We can pray for God to help us and uphold us. We can take that promise to him and trust that he will do so because he has promised to do so. The promises of God are great fuel for faith-filled prayers. So we have to pray according to the character, the will, the word, and the promises of God. There's another point here. We must pray with godly motives and character. With godly motives and character. James 4:2-3 says this, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Sometimes the things we're fighting over, we would just ask God for them, he would provide them. But then he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, there's a wrong way to ask for things. There are selfish requests, selfishly asking for things to spend it on our own desires, our own passions. So that probably cancels out the vast quantity of prayers offered at a Benny Hinn crusade. That's why I didn't receive the answer to my prayer for the robot T-Rex. Just because I wanted it for my own selfish pleasure, right? Well, George Mueller wrote this about this subject. He says, "Prove the faithfulness of God by carrying your every want to Him. Only maintain an upright heart. But if you live in sin, and if you willfully and habitually do things which you know are contrary to the will of God, then you cannot expect him to hear you. So this is like asking someone for a favor while you're in the midst of a huge conflict, say with a friend, and you get into a big fight, and then you say, oh, can I borrow your truck? Well, how are you going to go to God when you have things that are totally between you and him? You need to be resolving things in your heart, cleansing yourself of the sin that's in your heart as you come to him in prayer. George Mueller quoted from Psalm 66 there, which we read earlier. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. If we're cherishing iniquity, if we're yearning after sin, and we go to God and we think that he's going to hear us, no, he's not going to hear us in that state. We must come to him humbly, repentant, not perfect. I don't think it's saying sinless there, but you look at George Mueller. He was a righteous man. He was a faithful steward. He knew he was a sinner with many failings, but he lived a life of humble repentance and seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. That is the kind of person God listens to. Again, James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Not a selfish televangelist. Not anyone that's just cherishing sin in their hearts and just decides to ask God for something. No. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Coming with godly motives, with godly character. Also, we must qualify this teaching and say that the answers to prayer come in God's timing and God's way. J.C. Ryle says, above all, we must not think to prescribe to God the time and way in which he will remove mountains for us. Abraham prayed and waited for many years, many years. He probably thought, God, why don't you just do this tomorrow? Well, God was strengthening his faith as he waited upon him. Abraham died before many of God's promises were accomplished. In Genesis 15, he spoke to Abraham about the exodus he would do, and then that he would bring his offspring into the land, and they would conquer it, they would take it over. Abraham never saw the accomplishment of that promise. These things happen in God's timing and God's way. Another story from George Mueller. He started praying for money to build a bigger orphanage. Up to this time, he rented buildings on a certain street to put the orphans in. But he got a letter from one of the neighbors that said, well, it's quite noisy on the street because you've got three orphan houses on this street, and the sewers are getting backed up because there's more people in those houses than there should be, and so on. And so George Mueller took that and he said, well, honestly, I would probably have a headache if I lived next to the orphan houses too, and I need to love my neighbors, and this would be for the good of the children too. Maybe if I could get them off into the country beside Bristol, and they would have more opportunities to work there and better air because the air was polluted in the city. So he took this to the Lord. He was not selfish in his motives. And he knew it was the will of God to provide for the orphans. And he knew also that the need for more rooms was always expanding. There were more orphans being applying for a place to stay. He knew he needed about 10,000 pounds to accomplish this. Even when he was still trusting God for daily food, just bit by bit, God would provide for him every day. But he went to the Lord with this. And he was encouraged. In faith, he believed that God would provide, and money began trickling in here or there, sometimes bigger amounts, sometimes smaller. Eventually, he found a piece of land that was perfect, and he prayed for it and eventually secured it. A man from London heard about his project and offered to be the architect for free. And finally, he could write in his autobiography here, God has given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during these 1,195 days, counted the days he was praying. It took 3.5 years of constant daily prayer. God answers in his time and in his way. But we can still have faith and confidence as we wait. So friends, this comes down to just practical application now. How do you pray? What is your practice of prayer? What do you find that you often pray about? Is it God's will or your will? Your wants or God's wants? Are you actually concerned about his priorities? To glorify him for the good of others, loving others? Are you concerned about his kingdom when you pray? Or mostly about your own kingdom? Are you like those people in Benny Hinn's stadium? Are you all about health and wealth and prosperity? Or are you about God's will to be done? God's glory, his mission, obedience to him, his kingdom, salvation being brought, sanctification into the lives of Christians, and so many of the things that he reveals as his will. Let me ask you this question. What makes you pray? Some people are generally prayerless, and they're faithless, and they're fruitless, professing Christians. What suddenly jolts a person into prayer when they're living that way? Maybe it's they're found in a dangerous situation and they cry out to God. They're threatened, or the life of a family member. Maybe someone's sick in their family. Maybe their job is at stake. Suddenly, prayer is a resource they look to when before that they were just operating on their own human means. Is that how you go through life? Are you faithless in that way? Friends, we are all infected, I believe, to some degree by our prosperity-focused Christian culture. But it is time to get back to seeking God, to knowing that he's real, that he's there, that he's our Father, and he wants us to come to him and seek his will and find answer and reality as we bring our requests to him. He wants his church to be a house of prayer, as we saw last week. A house of prayer and a fruitful house of prayer for all nations. How is that going to happen? Not if we ignore this teaching of Jesus. We need to grab a hold of this. This is a great encouragement to pray. This is a huge invitation. This is a generous invitation from God to come and find the riches at his dinner table. He says, come, you have access to everything according to my will. Come and take it. Too often we act like orphans in God's house. We're in the house. He's there. He's calling us to the table. He's showing us our bedroom. But we're walking around in anxiety, thinking we don't have a father who wants to provide for us. Well, friend, if you have come to Christ, and by his blood you've been adopted into his household, you have full access to him. That is the ultimate basis for our confidence in prayer. Jesus Christ himself. It's in his name that we come. Because he died for us. He bled for us on the cross to reconcile us to God, to give us access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we can come as his children. We know we're his children. We have his Spirit. And he's crying, Abba, Father, in us. And so we come and we ask and we pray. And we pray, Lord, make my will your will. And open my eyes and give me greater horizons. Sometimes I think, myself included, we stop so short of the things God could be accomplishing. We think that's too hard, that's too difficult. No, that can't go to that territory. We're fighting a spiritual battle. But God wants us to have victory. Joshua 14:12, think of Caleb. He was given a portion of the land, whatever land he wanted. And he points out this hill country where he knew there were giants he would have to fight. Joshua 14:12. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Do we pray prayers like that, to go into the hills where there are big giants, big mountains to be moved? Jesus says, they'll be moved. They'll be thrown into the sea. If we have confident prayer, if we come to Him and ask Him, He will do what we ask. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Look at all that George Mueller accomplished in his life. And it was simply through faith and prayer. This is an encouragement to the children of God. What could you do, a believing disciple, knowing God's character, will, and word, His promises? What could you accomplish for His glory and His kingdom? Amazing things. Let us be that kind of people in this church, Coram Deo. May people look at us and say the faithfulness of God has been proven there in response to their prayers. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can come to You as our Father, that You've brought us into our household by the blood of Christ, and Lord, that You've encouraged us with this promise that we can ask anything according to Your will, and You hear us. So, Lord, we ask that You would teach us this passage, even. Let's start there, God, please, that You would just teach us prayer with faith, with complete confidence, that we would know Your will, that Your words would abide in us, that we would know Your character and Your promises. And Lord, by Your Spirit, You'd enable us to cry out in a spirit of prayer, that we would see the accomplishment of the things that we ask. And we trust that we've received this. In Jesus' name, amen.